Good morning. I have to tell you, definitely more than any other year of my life, I have lived throughout 2014 with the constant awareness that Christmas is coming. Because you see, back in February of this year, the decision was made that I would teach the Christmas series. So by spring, I was praying through what the Lord would have us focus on during this time. I didn't tell Ruthie, but I was tempted to play Christmas music in my office. By May, I was having my first meeting with Ryan and Ryan to talk about themes and creative planning and stuff like that. By summer, I was meeting with Joanna and Kareen to talk about their ideas for stage design. Then in the fall, recruiting a prayer team. So I lived really this whole year anticipating all the things that were going to come with this series, like deadlines and decisions and study, lots of study. And actually, my anticipation really grew beyond that into imagining what God wanted to do in our hearts when we came together this year at this Christmas season, just in anticipating God's people here at North Hills really being united in worshiping Jesus Christ as his people together this Christmas season, understanding the gift in new ways, like anticipating that God would actually transform our hearts at one of the times of year that most people feel like is probably one of the craziest times of year. I really have lived most of the year, throughout the whole year, with this awareness that Christmas is coming. And I think that it makes sense in a way because Christmas is a season of anticipation. There's lots of anticipation that comes with Christmas. Like some of it is anticipating the really fun parts of Christmas, like special traditions that maybe you've been doing since you were a child, decorations. I know lots of people really love all the lights. You ever figure out which streets have lots of lights and just drive down it? This one actually puts on quite a show. Usually anticipating maybe special Christmas music. You only get to hear those songs at a certain time of year, or maybe they're foods that you only eat at Christmas time. Some people really do get excited about the gift part of Christmas. Like they're people who really anticipate opening presents and seeing what's in them. And there are other people who get really excited about getting gifts for other people. Like really anticipate putting all that effort into thinking about just the right gift for this person that I really care about, and I want to show that through this gift. I mean, there's lots, some people even really like shopping and anticipate that. But then I think we also anticipate some of the not-so-fun parts of the Christmas season too, like bills and maybe travel for some of you, traffic. Okay, so I have a question about that. If it's really true that this past Monday, Cyber Monday, $2 billion worth of sales online, like seriously, if that many people are doing that much of their shopping, sitting in their living rooms with their laptops, why are there so many cars on Woodruff Road? I don't get it. I expected a difference. It's not there. But you know what? It's December, and that's part of what we anticipate at this time of year. Christmas is a season of anticipation, and nothing builds anticipation like a promise. I mean, somebody says to you, I'm working on something really special for you, or I've already got your Christmas gift. You're going to love it. Or maybe even, I know that we don't have any money for gifts this year, but things are going to turn around, and next year, I'm going to get you something really special. Nothing builds anticipation like a promise. I mean, promises are the breeding ground for expectations, right? Promises are really powerful things. Promises create all kinds of anticipation. Well, if you think about it, Christmas began as a promise. A promise that did result in all kinds of anticipation and expectations. Years and years of waiting and hoping and believing and dreaming, all rooted in God's words of promise to his people. That was the beginning of Christmas. A promise was provided. As early as the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, God spoke hope for a future offspring of a woman who would defeat evil in this world. Speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then years later, through the Psalms and the prophets like Isaiah, the promise gained more clarity. In Isaiah 7:14, this promise was provided. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A miraculous conception, a virgin birth, God with us. Isaiah's prophecies also promised in chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of the deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David he will reign over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I mean, darkness and oppression turn to light and joy. God will send a good king, a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, and his kingdom and his peace will have no end. It'll actually be established on justice and righteousness. That's so much to look forward to. The prophet Micah even told us where this promised one would be born. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. He would be born in David's town, Bethlehem." There's nothing more exciting than that, pointing back to David. And his beginnings, his origin is eternity. The promise was provided, and it was a direct word, a specific word. It wasn't just a hope in the heart or an unspoken dream or wish. It was a real word of promise, and it was from God himself. Look back at those prophecies for just a minute and see how God is delivering the promise. Genesis 3:15, "I will," God says. God himself will do it. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give." God will do it. Isaiah 9:1-7 ends with, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God obligates himself, commits himself to accomplish this promise. Micah 5:2, "For from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me." God involves himself right in the middle of the promise. The giver of this perfect promise was God himself. I mean, think about that. The promise was God-breathed. God of the universe breathed out the promise. The promise was provided, and the promise was perfect because of the source. It came from God. But even though it came from God, this promise wasn't just flung out into the air. Like, it didn't just hang suspended in space. It wasn't delivered in a vacuum. This promise was received by real people who lived in real time, in real places. They each knew the promise in the midst of their own immediate contexts. And this promise struck a chord. It hit the nerve of deep longing. It connected with the place of need to the Jewish people hearing these words in the reality of their circumstances. The promise was relevant. It mattered. I mean, we have to admit, like these Old Testament prophecies that we just read through, they're amazing. No matter what else was or was not going on in the world, those are amazing promises. A virgin birth, a king who rules on based on what is right, God with us, those are amazing. But the thing that made these words of promise so important to the Jewish people was that the promise answered their deep longings. It touched to the deepest place of their desires. They were oppressed and continually suffering as a people. Over and over, they longed for a deliverer to rescue them. So the promise of a Messiah, a leader sent from God to bring peace to them, sounded enormously relevant. During the time of Isaiah and Micah, when they were serving as prophets of God and delivering these words of promise, Hezekiah was the king. Hezekiah was a fantastic king. Hezekiah loved the Lord and followed the Lord, obeyed his commandments. He actually cleansed the temple of all the false idols and reinstituted the sacrifices of the Lord. Hezekiah pushed back the enemies from their borders. And on one occasion, the king of Assyria came in and threatened him and said, I'm going to overtake you and the whole land of Judah, and not even God himself can stop me. But Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah together stood strong, and they prayed to the Lord. And that night, an angel of the Lord went into the Assyrian camp and killed 180,000 of them while they slept. This was Hezekiah. So imagine in that world a childless young widow who is a faithful follower of Yahweh. Life during the reign of Hezekiah, even though it would have been very difficult for her as a widow, would have been very encouraging. She would have been able to see that the Lord is being honored and worshiped. She would have felt protected from surrounding national threats. But then Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh takes over. And Manasseh is as bad as Hezekiah was good. He desecrated the temple. He rebuilt all the altars to the false god that his dad had torn down. He participated in witchcraft and sorcery. He even sacrificed his own sons to a false god. So imagine that same widow, older now, faithfully devoted to Yahweh. She's seen a lot in her life, and in her senior days, when things are very hard on her personally, no husband, no children, things in her nation are worse than she ever could have imagined. In that context, she hears the words of the prophet who offered the promise of a Messiah. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And she instinctively latches on to these words because of the deep need that she has for it. She needs a wonderful counselor. She needs a Prince of Peace. And she knows that her nation needs this promised one to come. I mean, for her, the promise feels relevant. She knows that these words of promise matter in her life. And you know what? That point in history, this widow's point on the timeline, is found right in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that's listed for us in Matthew chapter 1. Hezekiah and Manasseh are two of the names found in that long list of Jesus' genealogy. Just a few minutes ago, Janet read Matthew 1:18-25 that we think of as the Christmas story, the story of when Jesus was born. But the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 that lead up to the Christmas story contain all the other stories that lead up to Jesus, name after name after name, beginning with Abraham and going all the way to Jesus Christ. See, Matthew knew that as the Jewish people heard the names in that genealogy, they would be launched back into the stories. They would relive it. They would feel a part of it. And they would experience in their minds the ups and downs. They would remember the faithful hand of the Lord that had sustained his people through all of those times and all of those stories. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe looking at your family tree is kind of the same way. I mean, same kind of experience for you. Maybe the names of your grandparents or your great-great-grandparents bring vivid stories to your mind and take you back to real events. For some of you, that's probably true. But for others of you, I'm sure that's not true. I mean, many people look at a family tree and they only see names on a page. There are no connections or real-life stories that come to mind. So to help us understand what it would have been like for a Jew to read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, let's use a famous family as an example, one that we all probably know something about. I mean, when you see this family tree, you don't just think of names like Elizabeth or Charles or William and Kate, right? You think of stories. You think of coronations and abdications. You think of huge, magnificent weddings, stories of those things, those events, stories of tragic divorces, stories of loss, the whole world hurting and grieving and mourning together, war stories that span several generations of the men in this family line, stories of celebrations over babies being born. When the Jewish readers saw Matthew chapter 1, it looked just as colorful and exciting for them as it is for us when we look at a slide of the Windsor family. The only difference is this slide doesn't lead to me or you in the end. But for the Jewish people reading Matthew chapter 1, they felt a deep personal connection to the names because those were their ancestors and those were their stories. Look at the first six verses of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob. Now there's a name you recognize, right? I mean, what kind of stories come to your mind when you think of Jacob? Deception, family dysfunction, reconciliation, riches and blessing, Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, that's another name that many of you recognize. It was 2 years ago, our Christmas series was a study in the book of Ruth. What stories come to your mind when you think of Ruth? Stories of famine and loss and grief, redemption, provision, future hope. I mean, one name brings forth lots of stories. And Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. I mean, David, goodness, you can pick one of how many stories, defeating a giant with a slingshot, killing a lion with his own bare hands, being best friends with the king's son, becoming the king himself, dancing before the Lord and making his wife angry, his own son betraying him, trying to take over the throne. And from David, the list goes on and on. And 27 names later, it ends with Christ. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Each name in that genealogy represents real histories, real need, real hope, real longing. The promise was planted in people's real lives, and each episode is different generations of God's people holding on to his promise because they knew they needed it. It was relevant. It was the answer. And the unbroken promise held true through centuries of broken people, and ultimately it was delivered in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the answer to the promise. Jesus Christ was the promise. But you know what? He wasn't what they were expecting. He didn't meet up to all the anticipating. God's people didn't even know how to receive it as the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise because he didn't come as they expected. He didn't do what they expected. He wasn't what they were waiting for. The truth is, he was way more. The promise was Jesus, and he was so much more complete, so much more comprehensive. They knew they had a need. They were aware that the promise was the answer to the need. And then God gave the promise, and it went way beyond what they imagined. He gave them so much more than they even knew how to hope for. The ones who were waiting for Christmas morning didn't even know how to understand the magnitude of the gift that they received. He was some of what they were expecting. I mean, he was born of a woman, as Genesis 3:15 had prophesied and promised. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 promised. He was born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 promised. And he brought the light to Galilee, as Isaiah 9:2 promised. So yes, he was all of that, but he was so much more. He was the suffering servant that was promised in the Psalms and in Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was Jesus, the promise, silent before his accusers and oppressors. That's not what they expected. That's not what they wanted. This promise wasn't supposed to have oppressors, right? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That was Jesus, the promise, crucified with criminals and buried in the borrowed grave of a rich man. That's not at all what they anticipated. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, because out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many others be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. That was Jesus, the promise, suffering to pay for sins, and making sinners righteous. The promise was so much more than they had anticipated. I thought it might be helpful for us to try to think of it in more of a modern day setting of what people were hoping for and what they got. I don't know, but I think we have many options in our world where we can think of examples of oppression and injustice. One that my mind went to is the Dalit people in India, people of the lowest caste. Let's take them as an example. Approximately 200 million human beings suffering as victims of daily oppression and injustice just because of the family that they were born in. So imagine the longing and imagine a world in which they're free. That would be fantastic. I mean, maybe I'll see that in my lifetime. Just imagine that they're free. But then imagine even more. Imagine that they're not only free to live life as they should, but imagine that they have opportunities to participate in government. The oppressed become the rulers. Like the people making the decisions and leading are the allies of those who used to be oppressed. That's what the Jewish people were longing for, is somebody on their side to be in charge, to look out for them and to do things the right way. But the truth is that social equity, as important as it is, doesn't deal with the deeper issues. Like laws don't change things like pride and prejudice and distrust and greed and selfishness. They still exist because they infect the hearts of both the oppressors and the oppressed, right? Everybody's in the same boat when it comes to that. So even if the Dalits could eventually call all the shots, in time, forms of injustice and abuse will recur because they flow from internal drivers. External freedom cannot address the systemic problem of sin. So in Jesus, God provided a solution that gets way below the surface to the core of the problem. God's people were looking for external deliverance. Understandable, completely understandable. But God's promise went for the root. The promise, Jesus, was perfect because it was more than anticipated. It met the real need. It really addressed the problem. It met the ultimate need, the ultimate longing in people's hearts. And the final reason that the promise is perfect is because the promise was sure. The promise itself was as sure as the fulfillment. Think about that. It didn't become sure at the time that it came true. Like the baby in the manger didn't make the promise sure. It wasn't sure only once it had been received. It was sure the second that it was spoken, because it was from God. The actual receiving was no more substantial than the spoken word, because from God's perspective, it's all the same. It's all just as sure. I think it's very interesting that one of the passages we looked at earlier, Isaiah 9:2, is actually written in the past tense, as though it has already come to pass. That's how sure it was in the mind of God. It's a prophecy of the future, but it's absolutely as sure as though it is already done. The people who walked in darkness have seen, past tense, a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then it goes on to describe the son that's going to be born. That's how it is with all of God's promises. If he speaks it, it is sure. simultaneously, instantaneously. If God says that this is what it is, that this is going to happen, then it's sure. Old Testament writers agree, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus himself testified, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And New Testament writers confirm, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." God's promise was a perfect promise because it could not be broken. It was sure the moment that he spoke it. In fact, think about it. The promise was Jesus, and Jesus was a person who already existed before he came to earth. I mean, it was a done deal when God spoke it. In the same way, God's promises to you in Jesus are absolutely sure. They cannot be broken. For example, in Ephesians 1:6, God says that if you've come to him through faith in Jesus, then you are fully accepted by God. Fully accepted. That's his promise. It's absolutely sure. You know what? It's the very same word that the angel used when he came to the young maiden Mary and told her that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Messiah. He said to her, and most of our Bibles translate it, favored one. You're the favored one. Same word, fully accepted one. You are fully favored by the Lord. I mean, you are completely accepted by God. He has extended that to you. That's his promise to us. So even if you feel unworthy, even if you fear that you're not good enough for God, even if other people in your life tell you that you're worthless and that you don't matter or that you're undesirable, even if your own choices, past or present, make the full acceptance of God seem illogical to you, it doesn't change God's promise. God's promise to you is that you are fully accepted in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. I mean, that's the promise that God has given us. And you know what? It extends, like, it's not just for now. Full acceptance extends for eternity. The absolute reality is that if you are God's child through faith in Jesus, then forever and ever and ever beyond this life, you will experience fully favored acceptance by the Lord and everyone else in his kingdom. Imagine that, like in heaven, you'll never have a single thought, "I wonder what she's thinking of me right now." Or I'll just never feel like I measure up in his eyes. It'll never cross your mind in heaven. Everyone fully accepted by God, fully accepting of those around them, even though they fully know people around them. Complete, full acceptance. That's God's promise. I mean, that's like Merry Christmas forever. The promise is absolutely sure because it's from God. So Christmas started as a promise. And the promise was who? Jesus. And the promise was perfect. I mean, it was exactly what it needed to be, perfect and complete. The promise was perfect because it was provided by God. It was perfect because it was relevant to those who it had been promised, to the recipients. It was perfect because it was more than imagined. It was perfect to the full extent. And it was perfect because it was absolutely sure. Wasn't dependent on anything else. It was completely, absolutely sure because it flowed from God. Okay, so that's how we're kicking off the Christmas season. That's your Christmas gift. Jesus Christ, the perfect promise. God, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus. Thank you, God, for the example and truth from your word that shows how the promise connects to our reality, our lives, our longings, our desires. And thank you that in Jesus you give us way more than we even know how to ask you for, how to dream of. I pray that as we unite our hearts in worship before you right now, that we would sing honest words of worship to you because of the gift that we have in Jesus right from the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We worship you, we sing to you from the reality of our lives, holding on to the promise that we have in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the sermon's over. So we're just going to chat about what we're learning. Because that's the goal of this Christmas series, is that we experience the gift. That we don't just learn about the gift, but that we experience it. So how does that work when we're talking about a topic like promise and longing? And it's kind of a different thing to think about. But I think that it's really important as we go through this series at this busy time of year to say to the Lord right from the beginning, I'm going to value making Jesus Christ the centerpiece of my Christmas worship this year. And so hopefully you'll leave every week not just learning something about Jesus, but having an exercise to take out with you that helps you work it out, like work the gift out in your own life during this week. So today, we're going to talk about what does it look like to work out the gift of the perfect promise in your own life. I mean, if you think about the outline that we just went through, the promise has been delivered, but it connected to a real point of longing, right? Like it felt very relevant to people. So somehow Jesus, like the what we're celebrating at Christmas time, the promise, what we have in Jesus has to really connect to where we're living in our everyday lives. It's not Christmas, Jesus, and what I do all the time. We have to push for some kind of real connection, find the relevance in the promise for where I live every day. And then to recognize that often we're consumed. I mean, without even trying to be, we get consumed with what we long for. That's how we're built. That's how we're wired. And that can sometimes it can blind us to what God wants to give us in it, which is so much more. Like what he's dishing out to us in Jesus far exceeds the limits of our own desires and longings and expectations, but we stay trapped by the boundaries that we've established in our own dreams or hopes. So the exercise this week is to try to get us to push into that, to get into what our longings are and see that connect to Jesus. You'll see in your bulletin on that back page every week there'll be a gift exercise. Usually, when you think of gift, you're thinking that you're either opening something or you're paying for something at the register. In this case, it's actually starting the Christmas season, exercising, each of us exercising, receiving the gift of the promise of Jesus. Like all that God has, the the multitude of promises that are ours in Jesus, starting our Christmas season with that awareness and connecting it to our lives. And so the gift exercise this week, crazy as it sounds, you know, beginning of December, gift exercise is solitude. How's that going to happen? I mean, for some of you, it may be 15 minutes, but that would be important. For others of you, it may be an hour or more. But the gift exercise this week is solitude. Like making, from the very beginning of the season, making Jesus an intentional part of what you're doing early on. So I want you to just think right now, like if you have something that you have to get done this week, what's the best way for you for that to happen? Like, you know how you get things done. For some of you, you're going to put it on a list, because if you put it on a list, you will do it. For others of you, maybe you need to make a commitment. Maybe you need to promise somebody that you're going to do it, because if you give your word, you'll do it. For others of you, maybe it's like, no, if I just, like if I can imagine a really neat setting, or like if it's a special place, if I grab my favorite latte on the way and I get to hang out in a certain place, like that'll motivate me. But think right now for you, what works? What, like, how do you get things done that you really have to get done? Think about this week. How are you going to put this into your life? And then start your time of solitude with these, let these suggestions help you. Just ask big things of God, like that he'll make this Christmas season one like no other. Like that even if you feel like this is the craziest, busiest, most frustrating, most painful time of the year, that God will make this a Christmas season like you've never had before. Ask him to make it a Christmas where you learn of Jesus in new ways. My prayer for all of us is that somehow over this week, as we do this gift exercise, as we have this solitude, that the anticipation builds in all of our hearts. Like, there's anticipation about Christmas. Wouldn't it be so cool if our church was kind of swallowed up in anticipation of what we're going to learn about Jesus this Christmas like we've never experienced before? Like, I'm excited about that. That is what we're praying for this week. And then take it a step further and ask God right from the beginning to prepare your heart this Christmas season to be able to give to others, not because it's Christmas, not because you feel obligated or you give to charity every December because it's a nice tax break, but that out of what you're learning about Jesus in your own personal life and experience becomes a motivator to give in ways maybe that you haven't given before. Let that be a part of your Christmas worship this year. So that just kind of sets the stage for the whole next month that we're going to spend together learning about Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas. So solitude. Like, some of you are probably like, yes, I love it. Others of you are thinking, what? That sounds horrible or boring. But this is the important, I think, important first step, is getting alone with God. And then let's go from kind of the overview of what we want God to do through the whole season to what's the focus this week. I think the point this week of the perfect promise is to take time to get in touch with your own heart. Like, to really think about and pray through, what am I longing for? Where are my hopes? Like, what God, maybe there are things that you speak to God all the time. But think about that. What am I hoping for? I am sure the Jewish people read the promises that we talked about today and often repeated those back to God in anticipation of the Messiah, but never stopped to say, like, what is it that I really, really want? I want to be rescued, or I want peace from this tyrant. Or so in your life, what is the longing? What is the deep desire? Because if you can get there, that's where the promise can become relevant. If you stay on the surface, then Christmas stays on the surface, because Jesus doesn't get to the deepest parts. But what am I really longing for is the first thing in your time of solitude to spend time with God digging into. It's amazing how a few moments of silence with the Lord can shed light on what we're living with in our hearts every minute of every day. So take time to go there. And then ask the question, how is God's promise to me more than what I'm focused on? I know what my longing is. I see, maybe with a little bit more clarity, what my desire is, what I feel like my need is. How is God's promise even more than that for me? That's a big question. But how is God's promise more? Like, what does God want to do that's even beyond what I'm talking about or longing for? And then push past it to, how can I see Jesus as the answer? Like, don't just sing a song about Jesus, but how, when I know what my need is, how can I see the promise that I have in Jesus as God's provision for me in that? Take time praying through that. Focus in on real promises. I mean, we could do the whole series on that. I did one from Ephesians 1:6 this morning. But dig into the word for real promises. I mean, one is even enough if you come out of this week with one promise that is from God to you in Jesus that you can latch on, that connects to the reality of your longing. This is God's promise to me in Jesus. And you can come out of your solitude time and involve a friend or a family member in sharing that with them, having them pray that with you and for you, encouraging you to hold on to that promise. But the idea is that by the time we come back next week, we have gotten alone in some time of solitude. Solitude does not mean sad. If it sounds somber, I mean, it can be cheerful. You can go to a happy place for your place of solitude. But that through the time of solitude, we lay the Christmas season before the Lord as a church family and trust Him to build anticipation in us for what He wants to do in our hearts. And then we get specific in our own lives about our longings and push through to the promises of God and Jesus that are even more. God, help us see how you are giving us even more than we know how to hope for or ask for. Okay? That's what we're going to do this week. You don't have to turn in your homework next week. But that's the exercise. You know, if you were, if this was a fitness class instead of a church, I wouldn't stand up here and explain to you all that you need to do, and then you do nothing and come back and learn more about fitness next week. You would work it out this week. You would exercise it. So that's our gift exercise for this week. The gift of solitude hopefully turns into the gift of you anticipating and even beginning to receive the promise that you have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we unite our hearts before you right now. We come to you and offer our Christmas season to you in a deliberate and intentional way. In the midst of all the things around us that we can see as symbols of the amazing gift of Jesus Christ that you gave us at Christmas. I mean, I thank you that everywhere we look, even if a lot of it is very commercialized, that everywhere we look, there are signs of celebration. Let those trigger real worship, intentional worship in our hearts toward Jesus. And pray for each person in this room right now, Lord, that you will help them this week, carve out that time of solitude. Maybe for some people it'll be the first time they've ever done something like that in their lives. I pray that you will meet each one of us. Pour out your grace on us. Give us honest hearts and honest words, and Holy Spirit, then meet us with the promise of Jesus. Fill our hearts with anticipation of all that you want to do in unfolding, opening our eyes more than we've ever seen to the Christmas gift that we have in Jesus. I trust you for that this week. We, as your people, unite in giving ourselves to you for that this week, looking forward to what you want to give us as we present our hearts to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.